I would invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our summer series in the book of 1 Peter. By God's grace, we'll finish chapter 4 today, and we'll take two Sundays in 1 Peter chapter 5, the next two Sundays, Lord willing. And then the last Sunday of September, we'll be back into the Gospel of Luke, working through that great, great Gospel. But today, by God's grace, we'll be looking at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, a key section in the book of 1 Peter, in this book about suffering saints who are being persecuted for their faith in that particular day, and Peter writing to encourage them and remind them that they need to live in a certain way in the midst of their persecution. They need to be a light for the Lord in the midst of their persecution, and through His grace, not to think it's strange that they're suffering during this particular time. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you that He suffered on the behalf of those whom He would save. Thank you that He overcame. Thank you that we are overcomers by faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you for letting us worship together corporately. And Lord, as we come to this time of our worship time, may we be tuned in and focused and alert to Your Spirit and to the truths of Your Word. May we be reminded that it's not a strange thing if we're persecuted for our faith, nor is it strange that we suffer. Help us, Father, to have an eternal perspective, that the truths of Your Word will sink down deep into our hearts and lives. May we apply these truths in our lives. So we ask that You would sanctify Your sheep, and Father, for You to deal with hearts of those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In good times, the church of Jesus Christ seems to become stagnant and complacent. In hard times, the church seems to grow and be strengthened. And that can be documented by church history. And the question is, why is that? Why is that so? Why does it have to be that way? Well, there are several answers, And one of them is difficulties, suffering, and trials force us to look beyond the superficial and trivial to the things that matter the most, Christ and eternity. Yet many Christians are surprised by suffering, difficulties, and trials. And some think these things are strange and are even shocked when they happen. They ask, how is suffering, especially for our faith, consistent with God's love and providence? Why do people suffer, especially for their faith? Why? And where is God during times of suffering? Yet persecution and suffering is not something that is alien to the Christian life from Scripture. And throughout church history, the people of God have suffered at the hands of an unbelieving world. And why? Well, followers of Jesus are different from unbelievers. And this difference of life produces a different kind of lifestyle, which causes a reaction. For much of what goes on in the world depends on lies, pride, pleasure, and the desire to get more. That's what makes the world go round today, those things. However, true believers build their lives on truth, on humility, on holiness, and the desire to glorify God, the antithesis of what unsaved people live for. Hence, the worldview of unbelievers is radically different from the worldview of Christians. And you know what? They collide. They hit heads. And the holier Christians are, the more they collide. Thus, the world system wants to silence a worldview that is contrary to theirs. And beloved, even today in our nation, where people are not dying for their faith as of now, we see that hostility is growing towards Christians, especially Christians who speak out against our culture's sins and communicate the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of Christ as the only one that can save people from their sins. Therefore, to endure the present hostility, as well as what might come in the future, Christians need to heed the passage that we're looking at today on enduring trials and suffering, and by not being surprised by them. Because of that, I titled my sermon today, Surprised by Suffering? And under that title and theme, we'll look at four main points. Number one, the expectation of suffering, verse 12. Number two, the exuberance of suffering, the exuberance we can have through suffering, verses 13 and 14. Number three, the evaluation of why we are suffering, verses 15 through 18. And number four, the entrusting of our souls to a faithful Creator through or during suffering, verse 19. And with that outline as our guide, look at verse 12, please, where we'll see our first point today, the expectation. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, before Peter gives a command, a do not, he begins his sentence with a word that conveys affection, compassion, and tenderness. The word beloved or dear friends, depending on which translation you have. Peter begins as a pastor, putting his arm around these dear suffering brethren. And he must give them a do not. He must be honest with them and loving them. For not telling the truth is not loving, nor is it merciful. So he begins with, beloved, but he will give them a do not that follows. And let me pause right here and say this. Sometimes we think that pastors are loving when they tell us all positive things. But there are times we need the do nots also, the negative things. And the way that we can be loving as pastors to the sheep is to tell them the truth from God's Word. That is a loving exercise. That is a merciful exercise. In fact, the brother that was leaving last Sunday morning, as he was walking out, he was reminding me of that and reminding me of the whole idea that we practice mercy when we give the truth, when we communicate the truth. And Peter will give the truth, but he begins with this loving, kind, tender word, beloved, as he writes to these dear suffering saints. Now, after Peter calls them beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the fiery trial, the painful trial that you're going through right now in your lives. And the term rendered fiery ordeal conveys a furnace melting down metal to purge it of impurities. For God desires that all suffering and persecution and all trials for our testing, He desires to purge us, to cleanse us. These things are for our growth, to make us more like Christ. It is the refiner's fire. And these trials have a profound sanctifying effect upon us. So we should not be surprised by suffering. So Peter is saying, don't be shocked by the trial you're going through in persecution. Don't be astonished by this. Don't think that this is strange. In fact, that's how Peter concludes verse 12. As though some strange thing were happening to you. And the verb happening, or happened, depending on which translation you have, means to fall by chance. And Christians must not think that suffering, that persecution, is an accident, that it happens by chance, for there are no accidents in the Christian's life. None. God's unseen hand of providence is behind everything that happens in our lives. His providential work is perfect. Experiences like suffering are not accidental, but inevitable. And that's what we learn from verse 12, that fiery trials are not accidents, they are not strange, they are God's sovereign trials that we go through, and they must pass first through His loving hands for them to happen to us. Now that's comforting to me, that they must first pass through the hands of our sovereign God, our loving God, our gracious God. But don't think it's strange when you suffer. And that needs to be an anchor to our thinking, an anchor to our souls when we are going through times of suffering and trials. When they happen, we should not ask why, but why not? What is God's good purpose? Suffering must be an expectation. And for that to be our first response, rather than our last response, we must trust Him. As we study His Word and know more about Him, the more we'll trust Him. For the more we know about His character and His being and His attributes and what He is like as faithful God, we learn to trust Him more and more and more and more. And that comes through the sanctifying process of engrafting the Word of God in our lives. And I'm getting a little bit of ahead of myself right now, but down in verse 19, the last verse of chapter 4, the last verse of our study today, you know what God is called? The faithful Creator. And so we go to His faithfulness, His dependability. He is reliable. He never fails. He never sins. He never changes. He's immutable. And we go back to who He is and how dependable and how reliable He is. And He loves us with an everlasting, eternal love. I'm talking about the believer. And we go back to those truths when we're going through those times of suffering, that our response can be right, that we're not reacting, that we're responding. And beloved, that is so important. So we begin today with the expectation of suffering. But as we move on to verse 13, we see there should be exuberance, even in suffering. Look at verse 13 with me, please. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, verse 13 functions as a contrast to verse 12, as is indicated by the word but, introducing the verse, the first word in verse 13. And the contrast is, instead of being surprised or shocked that they were suffering, they should rejoice at the privilege to the degree that they participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the sufferings of Christ refer to sufferings that come because of these believers' allegiance to Christ, that come as a result of loving Him, serving Him, being obedient to Him, suffering for what is right, persecution that they're going through in the context of 1 Peter. And when believers are persecuted for doing what is right, they enjoy a special camaraderie and companionship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that special sharing relationship enables suffering, persecuted believers to rejoice, to have great joy in the midst of persecution now. And rejoicing in suffering now leads to even greater joy in the future. For Peter says, at the revelation of Christ's glory, which refers to Christ's imminent return, when He returns, there'll even be greater joy. Joy now, joy later. And when Jesus returns in His glory and splendor, there will be future joy for suffering believers. In fact, Peter's second use of rejoice in verse 13 is qualified by the verb exultation or exceeding, a reference to rapturous joy. It means to be overjoyed. And so when Christ returns, suffering believers will rejoice with exceeding great joy, rapturous joy, and do so in proportion to their share of sufferings in this life. So the greater their suffering, the stronger their hope, and the richer their joy. So Peter exhorts believers to rejoice in their present sufferings so that they will be able to rejoice forever when Christ returns. And yes, that is future. But Peter talks again about present blessedness for suffering in verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me, please. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, for believers that were reviled, reproached, insulted, mistreated for the name of Christ, because of their commitment to and association with Jesus, there was and is special blessing, special divine happiness, special joy. How blessed? Makarios is the word blessed right there. And sometimes we translate that, how happy. Happiness that has nothing to do with circumstances, but relationship with Jesus and walking with Him. True joy. And that special blessing was that the Spirit of glory and of God rested on them in a unique way. That's what it says here in verse 14. It is to say God's presence rests upon and strengthens believers who are suffering. We might use the expression today, God's hand is upon their lives in a special way. For the Holy Spirit intervenes with special, strengthening grace. Moreover, there is relief, refreshment from the Lord as a special blessing for those that are suffering. And they rejoice in the Lord. There is exuberance in the midst of suffering. And when Jesus returns, even greater joy and great reward. They're blessed even right now. And that's what Jesus communicated in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 10. Matthew 5, 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And beloved, suffering now leads to blessedness now and great joy and reward when Jesus returns in the future. However, there needs to be an evaluation in a Christian's life that their suffering is not coming from bad behavior, from sin, from sinful behavior, but from living for Christ. Look at verse 15, please, where we'll start to see our third point today, the evaluation. Make sure that none of you suffers, this is the wrong kind of suffering, as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Now, not all suffering qualifies one for God's blessings, joy, and hand upon their lives. For if you're suffering for sinful behavior, God is not delighted in that, nor does the Spirit of glory in God rest on that person. Is to say, not all suffering results in blessing that we've talked about, and joy that we've just talked about in the verses prior to this. Not all suffering results in blessing, for suffering stemming from lawless, sinful actions does not constitute suffering for righteousness' sake or right living. So the evaluation is, are you suffering for Christ, or are you suffering from your own wrong and sinful behavior, is the idea of verse 15 here. Sometimes people suffer as a consequence of their sin, of unrighteous behavior. But say they're suffering because they're Christians. They rationalize and have a martyr's complex, when in reality they're suffering for how they're living and not walking with Jesus Christ. And if a believer is a murderer or a thief, they have no right to complain about being punished, suffering, nor any right to have God's special hand of blessing upon them. And the same applies if any should suffer as an evildoer, which was a more general word or term that includes all crimes without exception. And then the last word that is used in verse 15 is a meddler or a busybody, a troublesome meddler or busybody, an agitator, a troublemaker, one who interferes in other people's lives, a disruptor in a negative sense. We're not to suffer for living that way. And putting all these words together, there is no glory for God in these kinds of behaviors talked about in verse 15. And suffering as a result of these kinds of behaviors is not Christian suffering. However, if you suffer for being a Christian, living for Christ, that is the right kind of suffering. Looking at verse 16, please, with me. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, in contrast to suffering for unrighteousness, for sin, Peter returns to talking about Christians suffering for righteousness' sake, for Christ, as a Christian. And if one suffers as a Christian, they're blessed. We've already been told that. There's joy. And they do not need to be ashamed, literally dishonored, as a person would for sinful, wrong, unrighteous behavior. Suffering for Christ and Christian behavior is the right kind of reason for suffering, is what Peter is saying. And let me emphasize the word Christian here. One of its three uses in the New Testament, which may seem kind of odd to you, that the word Christian is only used three times in the entire New Testament. But the word Christian was not a name first assumed by believers themselves that they coined and used to talk about themselves. Instead, it was originally a derisive designation given them by outsiders, unbelievers in Antioch, that was associated with hatred and persecution in Acts 11:26, where they were first called Christians. It was not used in a positive way in that context. Yet for believers today, the name Christian is a special name for us. As those who belong to Christ, of those who are a part of Christ, for those who are followers of Christ. And beloved, if you suffer for being a follower of Christ, a Christian, the right reason to suffer for righteousness, Christians are in turn to glorify God in this name. Meaning, we are to praise God for the privilege and honor of suffering for His name, because of all He has done, is doing, and will forever do for His saints, His people. Beloved, suffering as a Christian for the name of Christ, as His followers, should bring praise to the Lord's name for that privilege. We are not to be ashamed of that title and who we are in Christ. It's an honor to suffer for Christ as a Christian for Him. And not only does this kind of suffering produce joy and the blessing of God now, you know what it does? It also purifies the church. Look at verse 17 with me, please. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, verse 17 is difficult to interpret. So the question is, what is the interpretation here? Well, I remind you again, the context is suffering. Suffering for Christ, for Christians. So Peter appears to be contrasting the suffering of God's people in this life with the suffering of the unsaved in eternity. And judgment of God's people here at that time and now starts with the household of God, which is talking about the church and the suffering it was going through at that particular time. Household is Peter's reference to the church, also used by Paul in Galatians 6:10 and 1 Timothy 3:15. For the church is the household of God, the family of God, the family of families. That's why Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of the faith, especially those who are in the church of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul was inspired to say, but if I tarry long, that you might know how to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the ground, the support for the truth. And that's what the church does in the world. It's the pillar, the ground, the support for the Word of God in the world today. To be that light for Christ, to communicate His truth. Now, God designed that His church, His household, would suffer at that time, and has suffered, we know, throughout church history. And the judgment, which starts with the church, understand, is not a condemning type of judgment, but a chastening, a purifying, a purging of the church. That is God's judgment of the church in that sense. Suffering persecution that the church was going through in Peter's day. That kind of suffering. And if suffering begins now with the church, if it begins with the Christian first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And here, unbelievers are described as those who do not obey the gospel of God, unsaved people. And if God so strongly and lovingly has His church suffer, which again purifies the church in judgment in that sense, what will be His judgment on the ungodly, on unbelievers, those whom reject the gospel? It is to say, if the church of Jesus Christ suffers now for doing good, what will the unsaved person suffer in eternity? It's a comparison. And the contrast is, it is infinitely better for Christians to endure suffering with joy now as believers being purified, judged in that sense, than later to bear eternal judgment as unbelievers in hell. And the contrast for eternal evaluation and consideration continues in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me, please. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now in verse 18, Peter is saying the ungodly's eternal suffering compared to the godly's temporal suffering is far greater. A comparison continues. Peter is drawing the distinction between temporary earthly sufferings of Christians to the endless punishment of unsaved people. For the righteous, Christians have it difficult for a while, now. But the godless person, the sinner, will have it difficult forever. And unlike the false gospel peddled by some today, the Christian life is difficult. It's not easy, especially in times of persecution. That's why we have the language, "and if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved." However, there's no comparison to the end of the ungodly and sinner. For what will become of the godless man and sinners? The answer is everlasting judgment. So Christians suffer. There's persecution. And they suffer for what's doing for what's good, for what's righteous. But you know what? What about the unsaved who live ungodly lives? What will be their end? And the comparison is you can't compare the two. Temporal sufferings, eternal punishment. Temporal suffering for believers, for their faith. Eternal suffering for unbelievers in hell forever. There's no comparison. We win. And those kinds of words and ideas are communicated in the New Testament, talking about our temporal sufferings, temporal difficulties. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," it's temporary, "worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." Psalm 73:3-17, the psalmist said, "I'm envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I looked at them and it looked like everything was going right for them until," verse 17 of Psalm 73, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And when I understood their end, I didn't envy them anymore." See, temporal, eternal. Proverbs 23:17 says as a result of that, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." Paul would say in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Talking about the glory of heaven. Temporal, eternal. Temporal, eternal. And temporally, folks, we should never envy sinners. We should never envy the unsaved. And sometimes it appears that things go right for them and things fall in line for them and they have this and they have that, and we look and think, you know, they don't have a lot of troubles and that's all we have. What gain is there? Well, the gain is eternal, not temporal. You see? And beloved, that's what's wrong with the other gospel, another gospel that's being preached today. That gospel is a temporal gospel. For the Christian, the best is yet to come, right? But in the other gospel today, your best life now, right? Every day is a Friday. Like, become a better you. And all those ideologies are communicating what? Me. Me. What can Jesus do for me? He can help me to feel better. He can help give me riches. And so people come to this temporal Savior to take care of their temporal issues rather than coming to a Savior for their sins to be forgiven. And of course, sin's not even communicated. And there can't be any good news unless there's bad news. Because why are we coming to a... why do we need a Savior? And so we have this temporal Savior, this temporal genie that's going to make your life better now, and everything's going to fall in life, and that's very, very popular. But the Bible says what? Don't be surprised by suffering. I think, go out on a limb and say that I don't think there's a lot of preaching in 1 Peter for those who communicate that other prosperity gospel. In fact, there's just no preaching anyway, if you want to call preaching from the Bible. Maybe a proof text here and there, and Jesus is talked about as a Savior, but He's more of a temporal Savior in the message that's communicated. Again, giving you what you want. Catering to your flesh. Conveying, I need this, I need that, and the world revolves around me. The hub then is not Jesus. It's not of Him, through Him, and to Him in that gospel. To Him be glory forever and ever. And I'm not trying to be harsh, unkind, or unloving. But it's loving to tell the truth and not to communicate this false message that's out there today that I'm talking about. Don't be surprised if you suffer. That's what Peter is writing to believers who are suffering for their faith, for doing what's right, for living for Jesus. He didn't tell them, you know, you live for Jesus and you can have a positive self-image and you're going to be positive in everything and everything's going to fall in line for your life. And you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That's not the gospel according to Jesus or to the apostles or the New Testament. Peter is saying, do an eternal evaluation, not a temporal evaluation. And the sufferings of this life cannot be compared to the glory we will receive in Christ. These eternal comparisons. And because of that, entrust your souls to our faithful Creator. Please look at verse 19 with me, where we'll see our last point today, the entrusting. Therefore, those also who suffer, get this, according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, a conclusion is drawn from all the truths that Peter has communicated in verses 12 through 18 in the paragraph that we've been looking at today. And it's communicated by the word therefore, or the word so then. A conclusion is drawn. And therefore draws the reader into the divine duty they have in their suffering. For those who suffer according to the will of God receive this encouragement concerning the difficulty they're going through in their suffering, through their pain. What's the comfort? It's the will of God. So what is the comfort? Their suffering is the will of God. What does that mean? That means God's sovereign. Satan is not the sovereign. Nero is not the sovereign. Their persecutors are not sovereign. God is, and their suffering is God's will. And knowing that fact or truth, Christians rest their souls in God's care and purpose. There is an entrusting, according to verse 19. And the Greek word translated entrust here is a banker's term making reference to a deposit for safekeeping. A deposit for safekeeping. And the one we trust for our souls and safekeeping is whom? The answer is in the end of verse 19. The faithful Creator who always does what is right. In other words, our Creator who is all-powerful, who spoke the world into existence, who gives breath and life, today is always faithful. He is reliable. He is dependable. He cannot lie. He cannot be dishonest. He is truth. So only He is completely able and trustworthy for doing what is right. Beloved, our all-powerful, almighty Creator is faithful. And He is sovereign. And He rules and reigns from heaven above with wisdom and power and love. And our response is, our God is an awesome God. An awesome God. And believer, because of that, do what is right, because he always does what is right. The end of verse 19. Do what is right. And wrap up in an application. R.C. Sproul said in his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, and I quote, "If we think that our suffering is a result of blind chance and a collision of atoms outside the will of God, we are of all people the most to be pitied. However, if we know that our pain comes to us by our Heavenly Father, then we ought to be able to say with Job, 'I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth.'" Job 19:25. If God calls us to suffer, we have to commit our souls to Him. Not as to a capricious, vengeful, tyrannical deity, but as to a faithful Creator. The hardest time to believe that God is faithful is when His hand is heavy on your back. Yet we're told that though we suffer, and the pain may be excruciating, it is only for a moment and not worthy to be compared with what God has prepared for eternity. End quote. Beloved, God is faithful and worthy of our trust, and may we trust Him at all times. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto Him as unto a faithful Creator and in well-doing. Committing ourselves to Him and trusting ourselves to Him. I'm reminded of what it says in Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great, great, great is Thy faithfulness. Let us trust in our faithful Creator today. Last of all, unbeliever, unsaved person, eternal judgment is coming because of your sin. And the only one that can forgive you is the one whom died and rose again, the Lord Jesus. He is worthy of your trust today. Turn to Him and repent in faith and be saved from the eternal wrath to come.